Well, we're continuing tonight then with our series entitled Thinking Through Issues, and we come tonight to the issue of worldliness. Now, it seems to me from my standpoint that this matter of worldliness is one which a generation or two ago Christians were generally fairly conscious of and fairly aware of, and it was very much, I suppose you might say, on the Christian radar, but which today perhaps isn't on the Christian radar to quite the same extent. It's not addressed and not debated all that much, perhaps, within the evangelical church these days. And I suppose there are two things to say about that. The first is that it's perhaps understandable to a degree. I think it's probably a reaction against an oversimplification of the issue amongst Christians in the past, whereby worldliness was combated by simply making up lots of rules, creating lots of taboos, and generally erring towards a pretty monastic kind of lifestyle, disengaging almost altogether from politics and art and culture and science and any other avenue through which the world might possibly get at us. I think, as I say, that part of the explanation for the absence of this issue from the Christian agenda today is a reaction against that oversimplification in the past. And so, to a degree, as I say, it's understandable. But the other thing that needs to be said is that although it may be understandable, it's regrettable. Worldliness is, I think, a definite biblical concept, and it is therefore a real, not an imagined, danger. And yes, of course, worldliness needs to be combated in the right way, but it does need to be combated. And I'm sure that some of the problems within the evangelical church today generally stem from this neglect of the whole issue of worldliness. So those are just some introductory comments. As I say, perhaps I'm misjudging things, but that's how it looks from my own standpoint. But this evening, I don't want to begin by defining particularly what worldliness is. I think that that will emerge fairly naturally as we proceed this evening. And I really want to just dive straight into the question, how do we avoid worldliness? How do we avoid worldliness as Christians, as the church? How do we avoid it? And I want to suggest four answers to that question, all of which very conveniently begin with the letter R. So first of all, this evening, recognition. Recognition. And what I mean by this is recognition of what and who we are as Christians. Recognition of what and who we are as Christians. Let me just mention three very basic things about a Christian. Three things that all of us would agree with. Three indisputable things that can be said of every single Christian believer. First of all, Christ has died for us. Christ has died for us. Well, you say yes, and what's that got to do with worldliness? Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I'm afraid this evening I'm not going to be speaking on any one passage. I'm going to be flicking around quite a bit, so I hope that your fingers are very agile tonight. Galatians chapter 1, reading verse 4. I'll actually read from verse 3. This is Paul then writing to the Galatian believers. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from hell. No, that's not what he says. To rescue us from the wrath to come. No, that's not what he says. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. In other words, Paul is saying that as Christians, it's not that we are simply embedded within this world and we go along with the world and we're indistinguishable from the world until eventually we come to the day of judgment and then suddenly the death of Christ kicks in and there's this separation and we go to heaven and the world goes to hell. No, Paul is saying that the death of Christ already kicks in. It kicks in now. So that already now there is this separation. Already now we are rescued from this present evil age. The second thing that's true of every Christian. So Christ has died for us. Second thing that's true of every Christian. We're united to Jesus Christ. We're united to Jesus Christ. And again you say, well, what's that got to do with wilderness? Turn over a few pages to the book of Colossians. Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, we spoke a little this morning, didn't we, of this doctrine of union with Christ. And we said that one implication of it is that if Christ is now in heaven, and we are united to Christ, then definitely and certainly we too must one day be in heaven with him where he is. And that, of course, is absolutely true, and that's a wonderful biblical emphasis. But there's another sense in which if Christ is in heaven now and we are united to him, then not only will we one day be in heaven with him, but already, in a sense, we must be in heaven with him. And that's a great feature of Paul's theology. Think of that verse, Ephesians 2:6, where he talks about us being seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's now he's talking about. We are now already, in one profound sense, with Christ in heaven where he is. And you see, you know how it is when you sometimes get people and they move from one place to another. And it's rather irritating because having moved from one place to another, they're always talking about the place where they used to live. And they're always saying, oh, when I was in Dorset, it was like this. This is what we used to do. I'm just picking that off the top of my head. So if you did live in Dorset, I'm not talking about you. And when we were in Dorset, we did this and we did that and we did the next thing. And Dorset was like this and Dorset was like that. And you feel like saying to them, hang on a minute, you're stuck in the past. You don't live in Dorset now. You live in Newcastle now. And Paul is saying here, you see in Colossians 3, that it can be a bit like that with Christians. That when Christians are preoccupied with the things of this world, when this world fills our horizon, when all our conversation and all our thought even cannot get beyond things that pertain strictly to this world, then we're like that person from Dorset. And we're stuck in the past because, in a very profound sense, we don't belong in this world anymore. We're now resident in heaven because Jesus Christ is there and we are united with him. So that's the second thing. Christ has died for us. We're united to Christ. And then the third thing, we are saints. Another thing that's true of every single Christian believer. We're saints. Now, I don't need to point you to all the New Testament verses that call Christians saints. You just need to read many of Paul's introductions to his letters, where so often he addresses the people to whom he's writing as saints. And what does that word saint literally mean? It means set apart one. Well, set apart from what? Well, set apart from everyone else. Set apart from the general stream of humanity. Set apart from the world, if you like. And so I'm saying then that here are these three things that are true, indisputably true of every single Christian. And one implication of all of these three truths is that we are separate from, in some sense, we are distinct from, in some sense, the world. Christ has died for us. And he's died for us to rescue us from this present evil age. We are united to Christ. And if we are united to him and he's in heaven, then we, in a sense, are in heaven as well. Not in this earth. And then thirdly, we are saints set apart from this world. So I'm saying then that the first thing that we need to do if we're going to avoid worldliness is just to recognize these basic realities about ourselves. This ABC of Christian theology. Because avoiding worldliness is intrinsic, it's inherent in these most basic truths of the Christian gospel. We need to be aware of them. We need to recognize that these things are true of us. So that's the first thing then, recognition. Second thing tonight, renewal. renewal. And I refer you here to Romans chapter 12. This well-known passage. Romans chapter 12, reading from verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Paul is saying then that the way to not being conformed to the pattern of this world, the way to avoiding worldliness, in other words, is to have our minds renewed. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think to use a piece of modern but useful Christian jargon, it means that we need to be cultivating a Christian worldview. We need to be cultivating a Christianity that runs deeper than simply, I've got Jesus in my heart and I feel great. Now, Paul isn't saying, of course, that every Christian needs to be a high-flying academic. He isn't saying that every Christian needs to be conversant with Greek and Hebrew and able to recite great chunks of Calvin's Institutes off the top of one's head. But he's saying that we ought all, as Christians, to have coherently arranged in our minds the basic components of a Christian worldview. So let me take you for a moment then on a virtual tour of a Christian's mind. Let's imagine here we are in the mind of a Christian. And over here then, you've got the reality that all things have been created by God. All things are sustained by God, and we are made in the image of God. And that's one component that you've got here. And then you move along a bit, and you've got the reality of man's inherent sinfulness, his fallenness, the sin into which he is born. And that's another component then that you've got. And then you move along a bit, and you've got this next component of God's salvation through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Then you move along a bit, and then you have there the reality of Christian discipleship and the nature of true discipleship, and that's the next component. And then you have another component here, the coming final judgment, the fact that we're all accountable to God on the day of judgment. And then I suppose one of the most important components at all, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I'm just really reeling these off from the top of my head, but you might want to fill in other components as well, but you see what I'm saying. That this is the framework, this is the shape of the Christian mind. There are all these components that together, coherently arranged, make up a worldview. You see, I mentioned before, didn't I, that approach, which you sometimes find in Christians, of just proliferating lots of rules and taboos and that kind of thing. But you see, the problem with that, well, there's all sorts of problems with that. I think it's a fundamentally un-Christian approach to life. But one of the problems with that is that what you'll find is, if you're relying on this set of rules that you have to get you through life, that worldliness will simply get in through the gaps between the rules. It will get in through the gaps where there's no legislation. So you see, you'll find yourself in a situation, whether it's planning a wedding, whether it's going shopping for clothes, whether it's voting in a general election. And because you don't have a rule for that particular area, then you see, you'll just come to the assumption that particular area of life has no relation to my Christianity. So, to use the examples that I just did, so you're planning a wedding, and you've got no rule for how to plan a wedding. And your set of rules there, you have rules about this and that and the next thing, no rule about planning a wedding. And so you just assume then that that's not really an issue that Christianity has anything to do with at all, and so you can just copy exactly what the family down the road have done when they planned the wedding a few years ago. Or when it comes to going shopping for clothes. Again, you've got no rule in your rule book of how exactly you should go about shopping for clothes. And so again, you'll just assume that that has no relation to Christianity, really. And so you can do what you see all your friends doing. When they go shopping for clothes, you can do it in exactly the same way as them. Or when you're voting in an election. Again, you've got no set of rules. So you've got no rule in your set of rules that applies to that, that covers how to vote in an election, which party you should vote for. And so again, you think, well, that's a non-Christian matter. And you can just do what everyone else seems to be doing and put your cross in the same box that everyone else seems to put in their cross in. And do you see what I'm saying then? That you've ended up just making these worldly decisions, doing what everyone else does, because you've got these gaps where there are no rules. But you see, when you have this worldview that Paul is talking about here, this renewed mind, when you have this framework there, you can always refer to it. And so when you're in this situation, you can go back to your worldview, and there are these great far-reaching principles that are applicable to any and every situation. And you can say, so we're made in the image of God. Well, that has relevance to this. And the Christian discipleship is like this. It's about self-denial, and it's about this and that. Well, that applies to this. And there are always these principles to apply to every situation that you're in. And so, again then, this is one of the ways to avoid worldliness. First of all, recognizing what and who we are as Christians. But then secondly, having renewed minds, having a worldview that is lucid and coherent and structured and well-arranged, so that whatever situation we're in life, we can go back and there'll be a line that goes from that worldview to this particular dilemma, this particular crossroads, this particular situation that we're in. So recognition, renewal. Thirdly, relationships. Relationships. Now, I wonder if we were asked this evening to write a list of the various forms, the various manifestations of worldliness, I wonder what those lists would look like. And particularly, there's one thing which the New Testament makes quite a bit of as a form of worldliness. And I wonder where that would be in our list. And the thing I'm talking about is quarreling and arguing. Let me point you to two New Testament passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, Paul writes to this Christian church, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So that's one passage. The other one is in the Epistle of James and chapter 4. James chapter 4, let me just remind you of the context here. In chapter 3, James has been talking about the tongue and the dangerousness of that little organ, the tongue. He has spoken in verse 9 of this, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Then in verse 14, he's been speaking about harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he's been talking about what causes fights and quarrels among you. And then suddenly he comes to verse 4 of chapter 4, and there's this passionate outburst here. "You adulterous people," and he's speaking, I think, metaphorically and spiritually here about adultery. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And you kind of think, well, where's that come from? He hasn't been talking about these believers that he's writing to being worldly. But then when you stop and think about it, he has. Because he's saying, you see, that when you're cursing one another with your tongues, and when you're harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition, and when you're engaged in fights and quarrels, these are things he's been talking about. When that's a reality in your church, you're worldly. You're friends of the world in that case. And that, I think, is why he suddenly rises up in this passionate outburst. And so these two writers are saying then that this is one prominent form of worldliness, this fighting, this quarreling, this friction between people. And when that is in the church, that is worldliness arising in the church. And we're living 2,000 years later than these two men who are writing, but they're right, aren't they? That is worldliness. I'm no expert in soap operas. I've probably never actually in my life watched an entire single episode of a soap opera, and I may be grossly misrepresenting them. But it seems to me that soap operas pretty much consist entirely of people falling out with one another. That's basically what they're about. That's the plot. That they're, whether it's people living on the same street as one another or people who drink together in a pub or whoever it is, basically the whole thing revolves around everyone having lots of blazing rows with one another and constantly being at each other's throats. And yet the astonishing thing is that people love this. People thrive on these programs. They come home from work, say, oh, I want to relax. So I'll sit down and watch blazing rows for half an hour. Can't think of anything better. That's what the world's like. That's what people, ordinary people, who aren't believers in Jesus Christ, people in our society, that's what they are like. They thrive on this kind of quarreling and arguing that Paul and James are talking about here. And still today then, as much as then, when that is seen in the church, that is worldliness in the church. That is the church conforming to the world. It's the church trying to copy EastEnders and Coronation Street and Neighbours. It's the church becoming its own soap opera. It's the church being just like what our society outside loves so much. And I suppose there are two ironies that strike me here. One is that it can sometimes be the church churches that seem to be the least worldly that actually, according to this New Testament criteria, are worldly. So you see, you might have a church and the vast majority of the congregation just aren't really part of the modern world at all. They've never heard of David Beckham. They've perhaps never read a newspaper hardly. They're not even aware that the First Gulf War has finished. And they're just disengaged completely from the modern world. And you would think then, looking at that church, well, that's not a worldly church. And yet, if there's tension, if there's strife, if people are always falling out with each other, if they don't really love one another, if they're constantly jostling for status within that church, then Paul and James would say that is a worldly church. And then the other irony is that so often these very blazing rows that I'm talking about within the church actually take place in the name of avoiding worldliness, don't they? So you think of those churches that become a war zone because the minister dared to appear one day without a tie on. Oh, that's worldly. Or because someone once suggested using a guitar. Oh, that's worldly. Or because someone suggested removing the pews and putting chairs in there instead. That's worldly. And yet the irony is, of course, that the blazing rows that are the outcome of these things are much more worldly than the things themselves. And so we must always be careful. We may not be worldly by the normal criteria, the criteria we've been accustomed to judge churches by. We may not look like a worldly church, but if ever there is this kind of spirit that Paul was identifying in Corinth within us, then we're a worldly church. If ever we are jostling for position and status, ever treating one another carelessly and disrespectfully, and proudly, then that's worldliness. And so, avoiding worldliness then, in this third way that I'm talking about, means getting our relationships right within the Christian church. It means putting one another above ourselves. That's the opposite of worldliness. It means washing one another's feet, not physically perhaps in our own culture, but whatever the cultural equivalent is. That's the opposite of worldliness. It means treating one another as princes, which of course we are in the family of God. That's the opposite of worldliness. Getting our relations right, loving one another in the way that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. That is the opposite of worldliness. So we've seen then recognition, renewal, relationships. But fourthly and finally, resistance. Resistance. I read earlier on, didn't I, from Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And these two chapters then speak of this fascinating figure, concept, whatever you want to call it, Babylon. It's not, of course, speaking of the literal ancient city of Babylon. Babylon, in these latter chapters of the book of Revelation, stands, I think, for the world as organized independently of God. That is what Babylon represents. And what's very intriguing about Babylon in these chapters is that she is represented as a whore. She's represented as a harlot, as a prostitute. And the significance of that then is that she's seductive, she's attractive, she's glamorous. And it's saying that that's what the world is like. The world, as I say, organized independently of God, that is what it's like. It's seductive, it's attractive, it's glamorous. We've been talking about one aspect of the world just now. It's quarreling and fighting. That may not be seductive and glamorous and attractive, but in many other ways, it is so attractive. You know that yourselves, don't you? You think of its attitude to life. Well, life is just all about enjoying yourself and surrounding yourself with as much comfort and ease as you can and having a good time. Well, that's attractive, isn't it? Or its attitude to sex, that just go out there and enjoy yourself. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure all the way. And at times we find that attractive. Think of its attitude to money. Just get as much of it as you can. Just find that job which will have the highest paid salary. And build up as many resources as you can financially. And then spend them. And buy the best and the biggest and the most spectacular. And that's attractive. Think of its attitude to self. Put self first. Put you as number one. Live for yourself. Don't care too much about everyone else. Don't care if you have to trample on their heads. You put yourself first. And that too is attractive. The world in these ways is attractive. It's seductive. It's glamorous. And therefore, part of avoiding worldliness is this fourth R, resistance. It's resisting the sheer temptation of this world. It's standing up against this glamorousness and this attractiveness and this seductiveness and saying, no, it may look good, but I mustn't. It's resisting the temptation of a world that is incredibly good-looking, if you like. And in that connection, as we close, I just want to mention three principles that can help us then as we are trying to resist the seductiveness, the attractiveness of this world, this prostitute. First of all, let's remember that it's dangerous. It's dangerous. You think of the passage that we've been looking at recently in our morning sermons, Luke chapter 9, and Jesus' words there in those verses we looked at a few weeks ago, What does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And you see, you never hear that bit. It's always gaining the whole world. Gain, gain, gain. Have the whole world. You never hear the next bit, but lose your own soul. It's dangerous. And that's one way then in which we can remember, we can resist this tempting world, this seductive world, remembering that it's dangerous. If we go down that route, we are playing with fire, quite literally, quite literally. And indeed, that comes across in the passage in Revelation, doesn't it? Because, of course, chapter 18 is precisely about the judgment of Babylon. May look attractive now, may look glamorous now, but it won't do one day. Look at verses 2 and 3. You could hardly have a more grotesque description here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. It's like the picture of a kind of ruin, a derelict, that you might be scared to go near on a dark night because it's inhabited by bats and by creatures, and it's scary and it's eerie. And John, or the angel through John, is saying, look, that's what the world is going to look like one day. When all the wrapping paper has been stripped away, when all the glossy exterior which is there now and which seems so bedazzling, when that has been stripped away on the day of judgment, this is what will be left, this grotesque thing, exposed and finished and banished to eternal punishment. Remember that when you're tempted by this attractive world. It's dangerous. That's what's in store for it. But then, when we're tempted by this world, we're deluded, secondly. It's a second principle. We're deluded. We're nearly finished looking at all these different passages, but you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And you have it's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? But a wonderful bit in the middle of it about Moses. Giving us a kind of perspective on Moses that you don't get or you're not that aware of when you read the Exodus narrative. Kind of the struggle, the choice that he had to make. By faith, verse 24, this is of Hebrews 11, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. As I say, when you read Exodus, you don't think of, it must have been really tempting for Moses. He grew up there in Pharaoh's palace, surrounded by all kinds of temptations. It was a wonderful lifestyle in many ways. But the writer carries on, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And then this, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And this is bringing before us the central issue in this whole thing. That this is the problem, isn't it? That we can see the world around us. We can see its delights. We can see its offers. We can see its claims. We can see its pleasures. And that's why it's so tempting. But you see, Moses saw by faith the invisible God. And he saw, therefore, that he had in God something much greater than the world around him, all the pleasures of Egypt. By faith, he saw something much more beautiful than all the palaces and all the treasure stores of Egypt. He saw God. He saw the invisible. And when we are tempted by this world, we're being deluded by something that seems very glitzy. Whereas really we ought to be placing the eyes of our faith on the God who is invisible, but who is in reality so much more beautiful, and so much more satisfying, and so much more fulfilling, and so much more inexhaustible in his pleasures and his delights. We're deluded, going after sight rather than faith. But then thirdly, going after the pleasure of this world, it's distracting. It's distracting. You see, even if it doesn't take us down to hell, even if as Christians we manage to stay back far enough not to be pulled all the way down. But we just play a little bit with this world. It still damages because it distracts us. It distracts us from what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be single-mindedly for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's what we were thinking of this morning, isn't it? That the priorities of discipleship, Jesus comes first before absolutely everything. And I just refer you to one final verse tonight. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Perhaps you don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. It's a short verse and you know it anyway, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul coming to the very end of his life. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4 verse 9, this is to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Why? For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Now, as far as we know, Demas didn't become an apostate. As far as we know, he didn't end up in hell. But he was removed from the front line of Christian service, distracted by the enticements of this world, distracted by the prostitute in all her showiness, in all her gaudy dress. And surely we don't want to be those kinds of Christians. We don't just want to escape hell. We want to be for the glory of Jesus Christ, don't we? We want to serve Him. We want to be on the front line. We want to be furthering His cause in this world. And let's remember that then when we're tempted by this world. That the moment we begin to play around with it, we lose our edge and we're no longer so wholeheartedly for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's dangerous to go after the prostitute. It can end in hell. It's deluded to do so because God is far more beautiful and satisfying, even if invisible. And it's distracting, because it can remove us from where we're supposed to be in the front line of Christian service. May God help us to avoid worldliness. Amen.